Well, we're going to turn briefly to read God's word and then to a time of prayer. But let's read just two verses. It says actually the opening three verses from Hosea, but it's actually verses 1 and 2, but never mind. This is Hosea, the prophet of love, and he is really appealing through the Spirit of God to the people of God to return to the God that they have forsaken. And it's entitled in my version, Repentance to Bring Blessing. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take your words with you and return. Say to the Lord, say to him, forgive all our sins. Receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And we thank God for his word. Amen. Well, friends, let's turn to God's word for us for this evening. I've just realized that the clock at the back has stopped, so there we go. Make of that what you will. But don't be too hopeful, okay? Anyway, nevertheless, we're here to worship God and to be blessed by his living word. We're at number 3 in our Sunday evening series of talks, sermons, Christ-empowered living, and we're looking at what I want to refer to as my title for this evening, Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. And you might be forgiven for thinking, that does not sound very cheerful. We have come out on a cold winter's evening, almost winter's evening, to hear about repentance, and that's maybe not the cheeriest of subjects. How on earth can you say it actually leads to a joy-filled life? Well, hopefully we're going to discover that that is indeed the case. If you want a much more detailed treatment of the subject, there is a book written of the title, which is where I got the title from. This is not, I pinched it from somebody else, and I will confess that. Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life, it's a book, it's a devotional classic, I think you could call it now. And I think I'm right in saying that it was written by the late Elizabeth Elliot. She wrote quite a few books, actually, and I think this is one of hers. And that's where I got the title from. But let's look then at Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. And I wanted just to sort of walk us through four stages that I think are very much part and parcel of that. How we get to that place where we really take it seriously and begin to live in the way that God would have us to live in that deeper way. And through that we enter into what we're looking at this evening and have been over the last 2 weeks. What does it mean to have that wonderful experience of entering into Christ-empowered living? Because it doesn't happen. It happens over time as we give more and more of ourselves to the Lord and we allow him to do that internal work of transformation that we looked at in a bit more detail last Sunday. And if you missed it, you'll get it on the website and you can listen to it at your leisure. But let's look at this business then of repentance. And hopefully by the time we've finished, it's not going to be quite as gloomy, depressing and menacing that we perhaps might fear and feel that it is. But if we're going to repent and have that joy-filled life, we need to do the first of four things. We need to understand the nature of sin. Sin is a word that actually we don't really hear much except in church. And sadly, I don't think we hear it even as much in church as we ought to. All of us who grew up, certainly I grew up in a church where sin was frequently mentioned. And those of you who are older than I will probably remember it being preached on as well. But perhaps with a little bit of the whiff of fire and brimstone, let's put it like that. And I see a few laughs and a few smiles, so you know exactly what I mean. When I was living and ministering in Northern Ireland many years ago, they had a much shorter and snappier phrase to describe that kind of preaching. There were two types of preachers in terms of how they were described. There were those who were preachers, and there were those who were what were known as turn or burn, okay? So that was the kind of milieu that we were in. That was perhaps maybe of a previous generation, but perhaps we have also maybe gone too far the other way, and we need to understand the nature of sin. Not in the way that the world understands it, not in the way that perhaps we think we should understand it, but actually we get into God's word, and what does God's word actually really say? about the nature of sin. Well, I wanted just to make three simple but deeply challenging points. That if we are honest with ourselves this evening, we are going to have to confront the reality that every single one of us in this room, without exception, fits into this category and is going to have to wrestle with and reckon with these realities. And the first is this, we have failed to meet God's standards. There are many scriptures I could give you, but I'm just going to give you one because it's really the key scriptural text for this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Paul is in full flow, as we say at this point, and he says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it's the last part of that verse, it's important. Fall short of the glory of God. The Greek word that's used there for to fall short is the word hamartia. And it means literally to miss the mark. You have to hit God's bullseye, if I can use that expression, every time. Perfectly. Without fault and without fail. If you don't do that, you've sinned. You've not met God's high and holy standards. And Paul says, nobody's made it. He says, the Jews, God's people, they haven't made it. The Gentiles, they certainly haven't made it. And therefore he says in chapter 3, all have fallen short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Awesome, burning, radical, complete, uncompromising holiness that we cannot even begin to conceive of or imagine because we are so shot through and ruined by sin. So sin isn't just, well, I've made a wee mistake, or, well, I'm not quite as good as I should be, or it's my upbringing, or it's just the way I am, or all the other excuses that perhaps we've heard people make, and maybe we've made them ourselves. We have to name sin for what it is, failing to meet God's standards. And that's what the Bible tells us, whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, that is how we all are in heaven's sight, in God's holy, perfect, spiritual 2020 vision. We have failed to meet God's standards, and we have to reckon with that. All have sinned. Even the nice, good, decent, church-going people who might think to themselves, well, I haven't done anybody any harm, I've not done anything that's bad, therefore I'm okay. I'm afraid, friends, that's not the biblical diagnosis. For all have sinned. So we have to face up to that to meet God's standards. But there's a deeper thing we also have to reckon with as well. And that is, you need to go into, this is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm just going to look it up here on the phone. Here we go. I'll just find it. You may want to do this as well. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And this is what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing really here what I've called with the issue of egoism and selfishness. And this is what he's beginning to unpack. I've been crucified with Christ, but I live no longer, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. And really what Paul is saying is that if we embrace that teaching and we begin to live in that way, we are taking a stake and we are driving it through our pride and our vanity and our egoism and our innate and profound selfishness. Because, friends, we are all selfish people. And you think, well, I'm not a selfish person. I guarantee you, you are. Put you, put me, put us all in the right set of circumstances, and the selfishness will come out. It might be very obvious, it might be very subtle, but it will be there. And we all have our egotistical sides as well. Things that we do not like to be told. Things that we do not like to consider about ourselves. I'm better than him, or I'm better than her. There's always somebody that we want to look down on to make ourselves feel better. We all have that ego. It's me and my thinking and my little world and my desires and all the rest of it. And Paul says, if you're prepared to take this teaching to heart and to recognize that you've been crucified with Christ and that you live no longer, and would you notice that when that's written down in our Bibles, there's a comma there. That's a pause point. Think about that. I've been crucified with Christ and I live no longer. That's deeply challenging. for all of us this evening, if we really are taking this seriously. Dealing with the ego and the pride that's within all of us and our innate selfishness. He goes on, he says, now, the life I live in the body by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. There's a new Lord and a new Master. It's not my ego that's calling the shots. It's actually Jesus that's calling the shots. He's the one that is in charge. He is the one who is changing me from deep within. He is the one who is Lord and Master. But you know, friends, that is tough. And for those who are Christians on the road of any length of time, if they're being honest, they will tell you it is a lifetime of struggle. That we lay ourselves down, we talked about it last week, week before, we lay ourselves down on the altar of sacrifice. Remember, if it was last week, we looked at it. We are living sacrifices. But what's the problem, friends, with a living sacrifice? You lay yourself on the altar. And what do? I'll tell you what you do. You wriggle off, don't you? Because that's what we do. We lay ourselves on the altar of sacrifice and we commit ourselves to God, and very often we find ourselves getting back into the same old things that we did in the past. And we have to come to the Lord again for fresh cleansing and fresh forgiveness and to make that fresh beginning. A lifetime of laying ourselves down in self-surrender to the Lord. It's often a challenging, slow and painful business because we are so deeply ingrained with that profound selfishness. We have, as Richard Dawkins would have us believe, the selfish gene. He's asking the question, why is humanity so selfish? Well, because he's an atheist, he's not actually looking to the right person for the right answers. We're not selfish because we've got the selfish gene. We are selfish because we are sinners. That's part of our fallen nature, part of the many multifaceted ways that we express our sinfulness. And the ego and the pride so often gets in the way as well. So we're going to understand sin. We have to understand that as well. Failing to meet God's standards, egoism and selfishness, and then the big one. This is what Augustine calls the core and the essence of sin, and it is pride. We all have that in us as well. I mean, we might as well not kid ourselves, because we all have pride in ourselves and different things and the things that we're able to do. I remember once hearing as a young lad, and I never forgot, it was quite awful at the time, and it was, imagine the word sin up on a big screen, and it's only got three little letters, but it's the middle letter that counts, that was referred to, I never forgot this, it was referred to as the perpendicular pronoun, okay? And it's I. That's what sin is. It's about me. It's about I. My way, my thoughts, me. It's I, the essence of sin. I, that which is pride. Here's a quote from Selwyn Hughes. He says this, pride persuades us that we belong to ourselves, and in order to maintain the dignity of our personality, we must not submit to anyone else. Look at our society, friends, and the way it's going. I'm not saying this is anything new, because it's been going on since the beginning of time. But I think it's become so overt and so blatant. And actually, I think in the last few years, something has begun to happen that is new, and that is that we are actually celebrating it, and we are making a virtue out of it as well. That's how bad things have become. It's not just that we don't admit to doing it, and then we do it. We're actually saying, it's a good thing. And we're celebrating it, and we're making a virtue out of it. And we stand for this, and we stand for that, and we demand our rights, and we demand this, that, the next thing. And from time to time, that is it is appropriate. If things that are going on that are not right and are against God's word, they should be challenged, and that's fine. But when it's just asserting my will, asserting what I want, and never mind anyone else. Everybody else can just go to pot. It doesn't matter. As long as I get what I want, that's fine. The things that men and women do, and we sometimes do as well, to maintain the dignity of our personality that is driven by pride. Think, friends, and you can have any number of examples you like. Think of politicians and actors and pop stars and the And the celebrities that are meant to be celebrities, I don't seem to have heard half of these people, but maybe you do, I don't know. These so-called celebrities, and the things that they do to keep their profile up, how many followers do you have? How many people are giving you the thumbs up and the thumbs down? How many people are following you on Instagram or Twitter or whatever else it is? And that's what feeds this whole pride and this inward narcissistic attitude and outlook to life. The things that we will do, the things that we will do to other people, the hurts that we will inflict. As long as we feel good, as long as we get what we want in our social media obsessed and driven age, along with all the other things that are going on, pride is the core and essence of sin. It's always been there, friends. It's always been there from the beginning of time. You can see it as you read the Bible. But we have taken it, I think, to a whole new level. And as I said, I think we make a virtue out of it. We celebrate actually that which we should not. What does that tell us? It tells us how blind and how deluded we are, and actually how profoundly sinful our hearts are as well. So there we have the understanding that we need to have of the nature of sin if we're going to begin to deal with it. And that brings to point two, you'll see it there. We need to understand the importance of confession. The only way, friends, that we can be healed of these things is that we confess them through the mouth. What does the Lord say? He says, it is not what a man or woman puts into their mouth or into their stomach that defiles them. It's actually what comes out. Because what comes out of the mouth, friends, is that which is within the heart. And therefore, if we're going to know the reality of forgiveness and go through this releasing process that it is, of repentance, we have to understand the importance of confession. It's not just, well, I just say I'm sorry and that's it. We're not talking about the kind of situation, maybe you have done it, we've all done it, you've been in Tesco's across the road there and you bought something and you're in a rush to do something else and you come out of the shop and by accident you bump into someone because you've not really seen them, you've not been looking where you've been going and you just go, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to do that. And you go one way and the person goes the other. That's not confession, friends. That's not what we're talking about. It is much, much deeper than that. And there's a process to go through. First of all, there's pain. Psalm 32 and verse 5. Here the psalmist is facing up to the fact that confession is a painful business. Because for the first time in our lives, and it goes back to what we've just been looking at, we have to say, I did it wrong. I got it wrong. I have sinned against God or myself or that person or whoever else that it may be. That if we're going to know God's healing, friends, and ultimately God's release, we actually have to experience pain first. And we don't like that. We don't like to be naked and vulnerable spiritually before God and have to say to God, yep, you're right, I am. I have sinned. I've not done the right thing. We don't want to be in that place. But yet, that is what we need to do. We have to face up to the reality of who we are, what we are like, and indeed that which we have done. So there is the experience, first of all, of pain that we do actually have to be willing to accept and to go through. But fortunately, it doesn't last for too long. But nevertheless, it is there, and we have to face up to it. But in the next thing we need to look at with regard to this, we're into Proverbs. This is Proverbs 28. And down to verse 13. There's also a promise as well. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. There's always a promise and an encouragement in God's word. Yes, there's pain to go through, but there's the promise as well. If you cover up your sin, you will not be blessed. That's what David says. When I concealed my sin, he says, my strength dried up. It dried up like water drying up. But he said, then I confessed my sin, and he returned to the Lord, and he began to feel that inner spirit of renewal. Here's it being picked up again. Whoever conceals their sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You confess, But you renounce. What does renounce mean? It basically means you make a declaration. I will not do that again with God's help, and I will forsake that. And that's the promise. You're living in a sinful way. You've done whatever it is that's wrong, and you know it's not right, and it's lying heavy on your heart, on your conscience. You don't have to carry all that stuff about with you, friends. Repentance, the joy-filled life, you come in confession. You renounce it, and what is the promise of God's word? They will find mercy. You will find mercy. You are set free to live in a new and wonderful way. So there's the promise. And then also the third aspect of understanding the importance of confession. It revolves around the whole issue of purity. This is 1 John, and it is chapter 1. And you want to look down to verse 9. And here's what John the Apostle has to say, this famous verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, let me just give you a little bit of Greek grammar here. The word purify in the English, it gives the impression that it's a fixed thing. Actually, it's written in the continuous tense. The blood of Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. But we confess our sin and we ask for the blood of Jesus to cleanse, and it indeed does and keeps away. And that is how we know the purity that God wants us to have and to know. We confess our sin. He is faithful. He is just. He is faithful to his forgiving, merciful nature, but he is just. He deals with the sin. He's dealt with that on the cross of Christ. And he is just that if we claim the work of the Lord and we ask for his forgiveness, he is just and he will forgive us for our sin. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. The slate's wiped clean. And we get that wonderful and glorious fresh beginning and fresh start with the Lord. So there we have, friends, the importance of confession. It's not a light or an easy business, but it transforms and leads us into a whole new reality of living. But what happens, therefore, after that? Well, I think we need to then move on thirdly to look at this. We have to understand the reality of what repentance actually really is all about. And I thought I'd look at it under two headings. First of all, what repentance is not, and then to look at what repentance is. Because I have never ceased to be amazed, and actually Christians who frankly should know better actually can't tell the difference between one from the other. So hopefully after this evening we'll all be able to tell one from the other. Here's what repentance is not. It is not regret. You all know the song, regrets, I've had a few, that's for sure. But repentance is not about thinking or saying, I wish I hadn't done that. That's regret. That is not repentance. Neither is it remorse either. An expression of an emotion of disgust. I can't believe I did that. That was terrible that I did that. And we are remorseful about it. Remorse, friends, is not repentance. Remorse is just feeling remorseful. It's feeling disgust at what you have done, knowing that it's wrong, but you get trapped at that point and you don't go any further. And I've met people over the years who've been deeply remorseful, but they've not actually come to a place of repentance. They keep playing the same record, as we say, over and over again. It sounds good, but actually they are trapped in their cycle of remorse. So it's not regret, it's not remorse, and thirdly, it is not reformation either. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. They did some research about the number of people who keep their New Year's resolutions from the 1st of January onwards. Most people fail within the first, I think it's 10 days they came up with, and the real diehards last about a month, and by the time you get into February, it's game over. All the resolutions are all broken, and we're all back to, very often, our old ways. It's not about turning over a new leaf, and it's not about, well, let's just improve myself. Let's just do a little bit of emotional self-work, and things will get better. It's not reformation. Nor is it reparation either. I'll try and make up for it. I'll try and do better. I'll try and put that right. That's not what we should be taking to be repentance either. So what is it then? What's the biblical understanding of repentance? Well, here's what the Bible has to say. Four things. First of all, it is a changed way of seeing things. The best verse for this actually is in Psalm 51. What does David say after he sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba? He nails it straight off. He says, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and you are proved just when you judge. That's the right attitude. That's seeing sin from God's point of view. No excuses, no ifs, no buts. That's what I've done that's wrong. I have sinned in that way. A changed way of seeing things. Seeing sin from God's point of view. Because actually, friends, it is a lesson until we do, we're never really going to take sin seriously and begin to grapple with it seriously. Ask for the Lord's forgiveness from it and to seek to leave it behind us and to become more and more like Christ. When we see what sin really is like and we really begin to grasp it, when we get to that place and we stand beneath the cross of the Lord as we did at communion this morning and we recognize it was because of what we did that it led Christ to have to be crucified. That's how serious sin is. When we get to that place, we're then beginning to be able to start to deal with it in a deeper and different way. So it's a changed way of seeing things. Secondly, it is, I like this phrase actually, a revolution against sin. A revolution against sin. Often we think of revolution in terms of throwing off oppression of one kind or another. But we don't perhaps think about a revolution against sin. The revolution against sin in your heart and mine and in all of our hearts, that we begin to enter into that Holy Spirit empowered and enabled warfare, that we seek to deal with the sin that we have within all of us. Remember one of my first church secretaries, a lovely godly man, he's long gone to be with the Lord now, and he said, you know, Stuart, he said, one of the things I've learned as I've lived my life. I was a young man in my late 20s and he was about 40 years older than me. So he had a lot more life experience than I had. He said, you know, he said, I've come to realize as I've gone on in my Christian walk, he says, I am nothing but a walking civil war. And I thought, David, brother, you're spot on. That's exactly how it is. And I said, I haven't lived as long as you, but I see that in my own heart and my own life as well. That was wise counsel. That was godly counsel. I'm a walking civil war. And I said, well, that's true. I said, how do you deal with it? He said, I deal with it one sin at a time, day by day, in the presence of Jesus. And I thought, sit back and listen. This is good wisdom. This is godly counsel. We are all, friends, tonight, a walking civil war. But keep the fight going. Don't let your guard down. Don't give up. Don't let Satan say you're flat on the canvas and that's it. It's game over. It's not. You get up tomorrow morning. Yes, you may be fallen, slipped, and sinned, but you get up on your feet again. You start afresh. You ask for the Lord's forgiveness. You ask for His Spirit to fill you, and you carry on fighting against sin. What did we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? Let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race that is marked before us. It is a choice, friends, that we are free and able to make by the power of the Spirit within us and who gives us the desire and the wherewithal to do it. Yes, we're walking civil wars, but you know, friends, ultimately we're going to win because the Savior into whose hands we put our lives, He has defeated all of these things. What does Paul tell us? He made a public spectacle of them. All the forces of evil that are ranged against us, they've all been taken captive. And they're all going to be cast one day into the flames of hell. And we're going to see it happen. We're going to witness that and go forward into joy and freedom with the Lord in glory. But we'll get on to that. I'm beginning to digress. But anyway, you know what I'm trying to say. Walking civil war, but we're on the winning side. Because greater is He that's in you, if you're a believer this evening, than he that is seeking to be influencing in the world. So there's a revolution against sin. Thirdly, there's the surrender of the self. Another big tough one, isn't it? We all like to be in control. The surrender of the self. For we never can prove, says the hymn writer, the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. We trust and we obey. That's what we have to do. A surrender of the self. And then there's the joy of inner cleansing. We're getting to the good stuff now, you'd be pleased to hear. This is actually what happens. That we begin to realize that our sins no longer are are defiling us. We have been washed and made clean by the law. We have that sense of being cleansed. We have that sense of being forgiven. We have that desire to walk with the Lord and to follow him in greater power and greater holiness as we have gone through that experience of what it means to grasp and to understand the reality of what repentance really means. And then finally and briefly, to understand what does repentance actually involve? What's it all ultimately leading towards? Well, leading towards these things. First of all, returning to God. That's what I read in Hosea chapter 14 and his opening two verses. Really, God is saying, it's time to return. It's time to reset your relationship with me, to leave the sins and the failures of the past behind, to stop breaking the covenant that I've made with you and you've made with me, and live with me in covenantal faithfulness and commitment to me and to my word, returning to God. Maybe we have to return to God, friends, this evening. Perhaps generally or in a particular area of our lives. And that's what God wants us to do. To make peace with him. To return to him. And he will return to us. He will draw near to us, as we learn in Hebrews. Secondly, there's trusting in the power and provision of God. Psalm 20 and verse 7. God has given the power. God has given us the wherewithal and the resources that we need to go forward with him. We trust in his power. Not in our power, because we don't have any. We trust in God's power. We ask to receive it and he will give it. And we will know the joy of God providing for all our needs spiritually as we seek to walk with him. And then thirdly, we call sin for what it really is. You don't hear the word sin, as I said earlier, being used in the world, and sometimes we don't hear it being used in the church either. But it's time we actually brought that word back and actually began to call sin for what it is. It's not my kind, or I'm just not quite the person I'd like to be, or I make mistakes, and all the other excuses. We call sin for what it is. We have sinned and fallen short. Back to the beginning of our time together tonight. We have fallen short of the glory of God. You're going to deal with sin and live victoriously over it. You have to call it for what it is right at the beginning. Then, fourthly, looking to God for the provision of your needs. Whatever they might be, spiritual, whatever else that they may be, that we have a God who is able to provide richly and abundantly. God has limitless, out of his limitless resources in the Lord, he is able to meet and to provide for all our needs. And then how do we go forward after that, finally? Humble and heartfelt surrender. The verse that comes to mind with this is the famous verse in Hosea. What does the Lord require of you? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. What does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly with your God. To love justice and to love mercy. Now, I want to just focus on the first part of that. And that is to walk humbly with our God. We don't hear that kind of talk anymore. There's a whole rich vein of very helpful Christian literature written many years ago now that would help you unpack that in greater depth and detail. What does it mean to walk humbly with our God? We don't actually even hear people talking about walking with God. Never mind, it seemed to me, walking humbly with God. But that's actually, friends, what we're told. To walk humbly with our God. To walk humbly before our God. It's actually very interesting. The call that God gives to Abraham, and you'll see it in Genesis 15. What does he say? He doesn't say walk at my side or even walk behind me. He says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Now why does God say that? I think the reason is this. If Abraham is walking before God, think about this. God is looking at the quality and the character of Abraham's walk. He sees when he has a misstep, and Abraham does make some missteps, as we know. He's able to see where he puts his foot on the pathway of holiness, godliness, and righteousness. The Lord is watching over Abraham's walk. Not to condemn him when he gets it wrong, but to lovingly correct him and to keep him on the pathway and the highway to holiness and usefulness in the Lord until ultimately the Lord calls them home. That's what it means, friends, ultimately, I think, to walk humbly with God. And that's what we're being called to and encouraged to do in God's word this evening. Heartfelt and humble surrender of our lives to God. Lord, I want to learn to walk in humility with you. I want you to call the shots. I want you to tell me where I'm to go, how I'm to live, what I'm to do. And I want to do it under the loving, gracious, tender care of your watchful eye. The psalmist says, I can't remember which of the psalms it is. I think it's Psalm 32 or Psalm 30. I can't remember at the moment. But it talks about the Lord guiding us or counseling us, I think it says in the AV, with his loving eye. God has his eye upon you. And that shouldn't be a frightening or a concerning thing. It should be a loving thing, an encouraging thing, that God wants to lead us and guide us and to teach us and to help us to walk humbly and to walk in heartfelt surrender before him. That we walk in humility before our God. You know, friends, if we learnt to do that far more than we do, we wouldn't have all the problems that very often we seem to have in our Christian lives and often sometimes in church life and community as well. Because all the negative stuff that we've been exploring, that just wouldn't happen. Because God's in control. We're seeking to walk with him in humility and in heartfelt surrender. And when we come to that place, friends, we enter into that situation that is the theme for our reflections tonight. The place of glad surrender. We come to live that life. We come to enter into that wonderful and glorious experience of living that repentance, that joy-filled life. Because sin is dealt with. And the Lord's grace comes in and flows through and fills and transforms our life. That's the amazing thing that God wants to offer us afresh or perhaps even for the first time. But we come in that place in repentance and we leave that place of repentance with the joy for life. You'll all know the story, the part in the story of Pilgrim's Progress and Christian comes with his huge burden of sin to the cross of Christ. He's carrying this huge big stone on his back. All the things he's done over his life. He's trying to live a good life and he can't do it because he's got this huge boulder of sin weighing him down. And he comes to the cross. And the great boulder of weight of sin is finally removed from his shoulders. And he leaves with gladness. He leaves with joy. He leaves in freedom. And he leaves that he might then live the life that he was created and redeemed to live. Friends, leave your burdens at the cross this evening and leave this place free to live, free to serve, free to be the man and the woman that from before the foundations of the world, God created you to be, redeemed you to be, is calling you to be, and will offer his cleansing that you can be. And then will give you the power to go forward to be all that he wants you to be in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these deeply personal and searching and challenging scriptures this evening that we have reflected on. Lord, we ask and we pray that, Lord, in the way that is best suited to us and, Lord, seems best to you, that, Lord, you would allow your word to enter deep into our hearts and to accomplish, Lord, within them that which is your pleasure, that would bring us, Lord, blessing and would bring you great glory. So, Lord, hear us as we ask and as we pray for these things. For this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's finish with our last song together. When the music fades and all is stripped away and I simply come, it's all about you, Jesus. It's not about me. We'll stand and we'll sing together. Thank you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and grant you his peace and the joy of his forgiveness this night and always. Amen.